What a tremendous truth that the Lord came and saved us. Acts chapter 11 today, verses 22 through 26. Verses that reveal the key to being recognized as a Christian. Here is the biblical requirement for a genuinely purpose-driven life. A very popular concept today, but one we need to find in the Scripture. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Father, open these scriptures to our hearts today and teach us from them what we need to know so that we can live with genuine purpose of heart and be recognized by others as being followers of Christ. Cause us, Lord, truly to cleave unto the Lord with our hearts today and to see what we ought from this passage of Scripture. Convict us of our self-will and our resistance of the Holy Spirit and deliver us, Lord, from that today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everywhere you go in America today, you see the words 40 Days of Purpose, the purpose-driven life. The book is on the shelves of bookstores in airports, Christian bookstores, secular bookstores, churches. It's literally everywhere. I must confess to you, I have not read the book, and I'm not preaching on the book today. I'm preaching from Acts chapter 11. But I do find in these verses something that tells us what a truly purpose-driven life is. And I would say to you today from the Word of God that the purpose-driven life must have the right purpose. And that purpose is clearly revealed in these scriptures here. So I can't either reject or commend the book to you, although I have perused some of it and I have found some things in there that deeply concern me. When Rick Warren makes the statement that music has no moral message, it's only the words, I think he's wrong. Music clearly communicates a moral message. And the music is as much a part of the message as the words themselves are. And the music should be Christ-honoring as the words should be Christ-honoring. I also disagree that it's necessary, as he says, for him to use 28 different versions of the Scripture to be able to shock people out of their complacency. I think the Holy Spirit is what shocks us out of our complacency. Nevertheless, that's about all I know about the book. But even though that's on the minds and hearts of people today, what about us? What about our focus? What is it? What biblical purpose that should drive our lives? What is it that will cause the world to recognize that we truly are Christians or followers of Christ? Now, Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 what it would take to be recognized as Christians. You may want to turn back there for just a moment. That's the introduction to his Sermon on the Mount, as you well know. And there he's giving us a sequence of steps which, if we follow, will cause us truly to have an influence in the lives of others to bring them into a right relationship with the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." When a person grows to that place where he is able to influence others to make peace with God, which is what the word peacemakers means, a soul winner. When he gets to the place where he's able to help others make peace with God, he will be recognized as a child of God. Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. That's what Paul told Timothy. That's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Among other things, that phrase means, this is a good preaching text, Timothy, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save people from their sins. And when you and I have as one of the primary focuses of our lives to help people come to know that Savior, We then will bear the marks of being in His family. We will be known as children of God. Therefore, what Christ told us in Matthew 5, 9, the Holy Spirit tells us through inspiration here in Acts 11. Now, for those of you who are just joining us, for some time we've been doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. And what we saw in the previous verses, verses 19 through 21, is that those who were scattered abroad after the persecution or the stoning of Stephen, those who fled for their lives from Jerusalem, went everywhere they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, a number of Gentiles began to be saved. And that Gentile church that was begun in Antioch was rejoicing and growing, and word got back to the church in Jerusalem that there was a Gentile church growing up in this city to the north that we know as Antioch. So it says, when then tidings of these things, of the salvation of the Gentiles, under the preaching of those gospel preachers that were running from Jerusalem because of the persecution was there. When word got back, then they sent Barnabas. As you know, we studied Barnabas' life there some in Acts chapter 4. Then we saw him again when he brought Paul, still called Saul at this point, in chapter 9, verse 27, and introduced him to the other disciples. And Barnabas' name means son of consolation, a man of encouragement, a man who loved others and who sought to give his own possessions and of himself to be a blessing and a help to others. So that's the man that they chose to send there to that church in Antioch. Now what we're seeing from our text today clearly is something that most people will teach you. Even books on success and business success will always tell you that you will accomplish more in life if you have a goal. And that's true. But this text teaches us something else. Not only will you accomplish more in life if you have a goal, you will accomplish more for the life to come if you have the right goal. It's one thing to be efficient. It's another thing to be effective. You're not just to do things right. You're to do the right things right. And the Bible tells us what we need to know to do the right things right. There are a lot of people who have a good system for doing things properly. But you and I need Scripture to do the right things properly, to make sure we're focusing on what is truly important in life. It's important to have a goal in life. It's more important to have the right goal in life. Now, here in verses 22 through 24, we learn something about working for God. And working with the right goal in mind is a matter of the heart. We'll say it this way. Working with the right goal in mind is heart work. Now let's look at it more closely. Verse 22 again tells us that salvation by grace is a heart matter. Look at that verse again. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. There's good news from Antioch about the good news in Antioch. These people are touched in their hearts about the changes in the hearts of the people who lived in Antioch. They were rejoicing that others were getting saved. And the first part of that verse tells us this, that when God changes hearts, it touches the hearts of others who have changed hearts. Christian people should rejoice whenever anybody gets saved. When we get reports from our missionaries and we hear about what God is doing, not just on the foreign field, but even here at home, to bring the gospel to people, to bring changes into their lives, if you're a genuine believer, that should thrill your soul. We should be thrilled whenever anybody comes to Christ. Oh, I know sometimes there are means of evangelism that we might not use here, but nevertheless, we should rejoice when people come to Christ, however they hear His name, because He's the only hope of man. And you and I should have our hearts touched by the hearts of others. I remember after my dad was an English teacher as well as a pastor for many, many years. He's with the Lord now and has been for, 12 or 13 years now. But he spoke in very precise English, and I didn't have to work real hard in my English classes because I had English class at home all the time. And I wrote to my dad after I got saved, and he wrote back to me. And he said, "I rejoice to hear of the change in the tenor of your concerns." I'll never forget that sentence. And I thought, huh? what does that mean? But at any rate, what he was telling me, that he was glad I'd come to submit my heart to the Lord. And I was a grown man when I did it. But sometimes people will communicate in a way that doesn't sound real warm, but I knew in his way he was telling me he was thrilled about it. And shortly after that, he sent me some books that were a great help to me in my spiritual life. And I'm so thankful for that. And I read them immediately, and they were a tremendous help to me. What am I saying? The text tells us that these people in the church in Jerusalem received this news as good tidings. Then tidings, good news, came to Jerusalem about what was taking place in Antioch. You know, if you are not in the habit of reading our missionary letters, you ought to get in that habit. You ought to pick up those letters back there and read about what God is doing on the foreign field. I got an email the other day from Ben Cure. You know about this train that was bombed in Madrid. What you may not know is that Ben's parents were in Madrid on their way to visit them. I have not heard from him yet, but at the time he had not been able to make contact with them. He didn't know where they were. Now, of course, Madrid's a big city. But there was a train that was bombed, and over almost 200 people were killed, and hundreds more were injured. And he was shocked about that. Now, Ben's over there serving the Lord, and now he has a burden and a concern for his own parents who've just come over to visit him on the mission field. You know, we should have concerns about the burdens and the needs. But you know what? It's also a joy to read in their letters about people who are getting saved and people who've come under conviction. And oftentimes they will name those individuals and ask us to pray for them. It should warm our hearts when we hear the good news. Why? Because salvation is a heart matter. It affects the hearts of others. It affects our own hearts as well. And when God touches hearts, they want to be a blessing to the hearts of others. See what he says in the last part of that verse? They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. In other words, if Gentiles are getting saved, if people are coming to Christ, we need to send somebody up there to help those people. This church in Jerusalem was a missionary-minded church. All churches should be missionary-minded churches. They should be willing to send their best to help and encourage others. Sometimes when God touches the hearts of people in this church and they become burdened for the mission field, it's hard to let them go. I'll be the first to admit that. We've had staff members, we've had leading members of our church who have gone to the mission field on short-term mission trips. And I'm thinking of the McPhersons, I'm thinking of the Whitmores, I'm thinking of the Zimmers, I'm thinking of so many people who have sat right here with us, and many, many more that I could name, just like you are now, went off on a missions trip, got burdened, and now they're on the mission field, living there full-time, planting churches, working in various ministries, and doing what God has called them to do. And we should be thrilled to send them and to support them, to hold this end of the rope. That's what this church in Jerusalem can teach us, that working with the right goal in mind is a heart work, and our heart yearns for the fellowship of those that we dearly love. I miss those folks, don't you? But you know what? I'm looking forward to being in heaven with them and the folks they've won to Christ. That's the attitude that we should have as we think about them. Our hearts are blessed. We can't all go to those places. We can't go to those various mission fields. But they have gone in our place, on our behalf. And as we support them, they're doing what God commanded us as a church to do, to take the gospel to all the people that we can possibly reach, and to win them to Christ. So, when God touches hearts, they want to go and be a blessing to others, just like they are blessed themselves by the blessings in their hearts. Salvation by grace is a heart matter. But verse 23 teaches us this, that growing in grace is a heart matter. Look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now, not only was there good news in Antioch, but what Barnabas went up there to teach was the right goal for Antioch. His exhortation that would be that they make it a fixed goal in their life to truly cleave to the Lord. And this verse right here is perhaps the key verse in this entire passage. When God brings grace to men, he brings gladness to men. That's one of the first things we need to realize. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. You should be glad when God is working in somebody else's heart. You really should. Sometimes God works in ways that we would not expect. The Bible tells us that all things work together for good. But that doesn't say that all things are good. And when God brings his work into somebody's life, even if it's painful, even if it's humiliating, even if it involves tremendous, overwhelming pressure, if God is working in their life, you and I should be glad. And remember this, you can mark it down that God is working in people's lives. Sometimes people will say, well, where's God in this circumstance? How can I see God in this suffering or in this pain or in this loss that I've experienced? God is not taken by surprise by anything he allows in your life. He knows what you need, and he will provide what you need to bring you to the place that he wants you to be. Now notice what it says. When he had seen the grace of God. Now let me ask you a question. How do you see the grace of God? Is the grace of God a visible thing? Yes, when you understand what it means. What Barnabas saw was the evidence of the grace of God. Now that is extremely important. Because the Bible teaches us the importance of evidence in the life of a person who's been touched by God. He taught in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. Did he not? In Galatians chapter 5, he explains the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And here was a man who saw the grace of God. Therefore, he must have seen the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Love, joy, peace, goodness, and temperance, and so on. All those kinds of things are the manifestations in the life of a person who has been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, some people are able to control their behavior up to a point to give the impression that they truly are Christians. But only the Spirit of God can manifest the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. Eventually, if a person is just an external professor of Christ and performer of good works in his own strength, eventually that person's real motivation will be brought out. And when selfishness and self-satisfaction are the goals of a person's life, that will be exposed. God will see to it. And sometimes the pressures that God brings into our lives are things that he brings precisely for that reason, so that we can truly have spiritual fruit in our lives. But Barnabas saw the grace of God. He saw the evidence, and that made him glad, and it ought to make us glad too. When we see our children growing, when we see our neighbors growing, when we see our fellow church members growing, and we see God working in their lives, that should be a source of rejoicing in our lives. Not only when God brings grace to men does he bring gladness, but when God brings exhortation, he brings edification. The thing that will cause people to grow in the grace of God is the exhortation of the Word of God. Now, sometimes teaching and preaching can be very motivating, and it can be very inspiring, and sometimes the personality of a teacher or a preacher will go a long way towards strengthening and encouraging a heart. And certainly, Barnabas must have had such a personality. He was a very loving and very encouraging man. We know that from studying his life and ministry, and his name means son of consolation. But it was not just Barnabas' personality that affected the lives of these people. It was his exhortation. It was his teaching. I've often told you here that a pastor's authority is not in his title. It's in his teaching. It's not in what he's called. It's in what he teaches. The way to bring unity and harmony in a church is not by a dominant personality demanding that he be followed. It is by a good teacher exhorting people so that there is a sense of harmony and unity in the philosophy and understanding of the congregation. When everybody knows the truths of the Word of God, there will be a spirit of oneness. And if someone is always out of touch with that teaching that's going on, they reveal something about their own heart. The way we bring folks together is not by insisting on having our way, but by all coming to understand the truths of the Word of God. And if there's a lack of unity in a church, there's a lack of teaching in that church as a general rule. So you and I need to guard against that and make sure that we understand that when this son of consolation went up to Antioch, he went up there with an exhortation, not just with personal encouragement. All of us like to be encouraged. But what we really need is an exhortation. And when God brings that exhortation, he brings edification. Notice what his exhortation was. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now that word purpose of heart, or purpose, it's literally the Greek word prothesis. It means a fixed plan that you put in place before you take action. It means a determination to do a certain thing. It means to make up your mind that you're going to follow a certain path. You plan out your route. You mark it on your map. For those of you who are pilots, it's your flight plan. Okay? These are your established goals in life. For a marksman, it would be the aim that you take at your target. You and I have to realize that whatever we're shooting at is what we're going to hit. And sometimes we think we're aiming at something, but we're really aiming at something else. If a person has as his life's goal, for example, some selfish thing like becoming a rich person, or if he has as his life's goal ease and comfort in life, it doesn't matter what he says on the outside, what is in his heart is what his life is going to be striving toward. You see that? And these believers in Antioch receive the exhortation from Barnabas that they make as their life's goal cleaving to the Lord. That is the most important goal that you can ever establish. And if you're going to have a purpose in life, that should be it. Your purpose should not be just to be well organized. Your purpose in life should not be just to have a neat appearance. Your purpose in life should not be to have an early retirement. Your purpose in life should not be just to have a happy home. All of those things may be noble and worthy goals that will contribute to a Christ-like life, but they can also be extremely selfish and self-centered goals. The glory of God through your personal relationship with the Lord, that means the Lord Jesus Christ, in your personal relationship with Him, as you cling to Him, cleave to Him, and seek to become like Him, that is what gives you a worthy goal. Your prothesis, your fixed purpose that comes from your heart should be to cleave to the Lord. Now, God's purpose for us is clear, and therefore, man's purpose should be clear. If you have any concern or question about what God's purpose is, let me show you some of the places where he talks about it. And you may want to jot down these references for future study. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul, discipling his young preacher boy, who was named Timothy, tells him this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath, speaking of God, well, we got to go to the beginning of the sentence, that's verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is God's purpose? God's purpose was to save you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those of you here who are Christians know that God had a plan for you, not just before you were born, but before he ever made the world. God's plan was to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And if you have that salvation today, that is according to God's plan and God's purpose and not according to anything that you have done. Now, folks, that's important. Why? Because the same way you got into salvation is the same way you live after salvation, according to God's purpose. He did not just save you so you wouldn't have to go to hell. He saved you so you could serve him. He saved you so you could have a purpose of glorifying him. He is glorified in your salvation. He is glorified through your Christian living. And that purpose is clear. But he also taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I should have kept my hand there while I was there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and so on, which came unto me at where? Antioch, among other places. Paul says, Timothy, you know what my purpose in life has been. That I have never sought to live a comfortable life and to avoid afflictions, but I have sought to serve Christ with my life and tell others about him. Now that's what you need to do in your ministry as well. Right? That's what we're living for. Now, if you know a person well enough and you watch them long enough, you'll know what really matters to them in their lives. And if serving God and bringing honor and glory to him and teaching others about him is what they spend their lives doing, it's a pretty good indication that that's their purpose in life. On the other hand, if a person just comes to church and really lives for something else, well, what about you? How important is Christ in your life? Is he the dominating, controlling idea in your mind? Or is he just an attachment? Just something else that you do in your life? Paul said, you watched me, you know. Look what he said to the Ephesian church. Turn to the book of Ephesians for just a few moments and look at chapter 1 and verse 11. He's speaking here about the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews, and of course Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but they're all coming together in Christ. And he says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This whole business of salvation is according to the purpose of God. And his purpose is to save people and to bring them into a place of fellowship with himself. He says in chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's explaining why he took the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, to bring glory to himself with all the heavenly host, angelic and demon. He says in verse 11, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When all the creation sees people having their lives changed as they are in submission to God, that brings great glory. And it was the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus his Lord, our Lord. Way back yonder in the beginning of creation, God made man, and that man rebelled against him. And Satan thought, oh, I've got him now. Satan had become Satan by his rebellion against God. And now he had tricked man into rebelling against God. But God had an eternal purpose that through his own son, he would take on that same flesh in which Adam lived and redeem man. And the whole heavenly host would say, what a wise God. that He has a plan from the very beginning to save and to redeem men. God's purpose for you is to bring you into fellowship with Him and to live in eternity with Him in fellowship. His purpose is not for you just to live on this life and try to get as much pleasure as you possibly can. That is not His purpose for you. His purpose is an eternal purpose. And we see that over and over again. That's why you and I, knowing that purpose, can take comfort from that wonderful promise that we love to quote from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, what's His purpose? That you should be conformed to the image of Christ. He tells us in the very next verse, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn," or the highest in rank, "of all the brethren." You and I call by God's purpose to become Christians and to live for Christ. That's what it's all about. There are people today who believe that salvation is just for man. No, salvation is for God. It is to redeem man to God, for God, to reconcile man to God. It's for God's glory. It's not just for man's good. And there are a lot of people today who have no more interest in salvation than for what they can get out of it for themselves. And I have to tell you, I have my doubts about people like that. I really do. I have my doubts about people who say, "Well, I know I'm not going to hell because I trusted Christ. I prayed a prayer." But they're living for self. You and I need to understand that God's purpose is very clear, and therefore man's purpose must be very clear as well. A determined plan to adhere to the Lord with the heart. Now, not only is salvation by grace a heart matter, not only is growing in grace a heart matter, but the ministry of grace is a heart matter. Verse 24 says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." Not only was there good news from Antioch and a right goal in Antioch, but there was a good man in Antioch too. Aren't you thankful for this man? You see, the character of the minister of grace is critical to his ministry. It tells us he was a good man, and that means he was a very good man. A man who teaches the right purpose to others must be a good man with that right purpose for himself. In fact, the kind of goodness that's described here is actually placed in greater value than righteousness, or a man who always does the right thing. This man does the right thing with a right heart. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "For a righteous man, some might dare to die, but for a good man, some people would die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you study those verses, you'll see that the good man there is really a better man than the man that's called a righteous man. A righteous man is a guy who keeps the rules. But a good man is one who has a Christ-like heart. Or a godly heart. And that's the kind of man that Barnabas was. So the man that teaches the right purpose must be a good man. And the man who teaches the right purpose must be a Spirit-filled man. It says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost." A Spirit-filled man is a man whose life is controlled by the Spirit of God to bring honor to Jesus Christ. What's the alternative to being a Spirit-filled man? Being a self-filled man. What's the alternative to being a Spirit-controlled man? Being a self-controlled man. But Barnabas was not a self-controlled man. He was a Spirit-controlled man. And the man teaching the right purpose must be a faithful man. And when it says he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, what that means is here was a man who had tremendous confidence in God. He was confident, like Abraham was, that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That God would answer prayer, for they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's the kind of man that Barnabas was. And so, the character of the minister of grace is critical to his ministry, but the purpose of the minister of grace is critical to his ministry also. What was his purpose? That much people would be added to the Lord. Notice what that says. It does not say that much people would be added to the church. Isn't that interesting? For people are always added to the Lord before they are added to a church. Now, people should be in a church, but those in the church should be Christians. They should come to the Lord and then illustrate that by coming to the church. So, he went there and exhorted them that they, with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. And because of his good example and his kind, loving leadership, filled with the Holy Ghost, his confidence in God, that's exactly what happened. Many people were added to the Lord. They were brought into a relationship of cleaving to the Lord. Albert Barnes, the noted commentator of a bygone era, says of this phrase, with purpose of heart, these words: such a plan should be formed by all Christians in the beginning of their Christian life. And without such a plan, there can be no evidence of piety. We may also remark that such a plan is one of the heart. It is not simply of the understanding, but is of the entire mind, including the will and the affections. It is the leading principle, the strongest affection, the guiding purpose of the will to adhere to God. And unless this is prevalent, unless this is the prevalent governing desire of the heart, there can be no evidence of conversion. What is he saying? This kind of commitment to Christ is what reveals that a person is a true Christian. And if a person does not want to follow God, there is no evidence, regardless of his claims, that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. That which reveals that a man is a believer is the fact that he actually follows Christ. You give the man a truth and he will submit to that truth. You give a man an exhortation and he will respond and become edified. But if your heart is one today that listens to the exhortations of the Word of God and you resist them because they don't serve your purpose, you may not even be a Christian, according to Barnes, and I think he's right. This fixed purpose to follow after and cleave to God is the evidence of salvation. Well, very quickly, let me show you something from these last two verses as well. Not only is working with the right goal in mind heart work, working with the right goal in mind is hard work. And that's what he shows us in these last two verses of our text. Verse 25 says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." The guy had a revival going on here in Antioch, but he thought, you know what? I need some help. I got to go find somebody I can depend on. I've got to find a faithful man, somebody who's mighty in the Scriptures, somebody who can really help me with what's happening here, and I know just the man, Paul. Now, we know from back there in chapter 9 that Paul was sent to Tarsus. They wanted to kill him because he had been such a supporter of the Jewish position and had brought so many of the Christians back for arrest and execution. And so now he had to flee for his life. They took him to Caesarea, probably put him on a boat or something, and sent him up to Tarsus, about 100 miles north of Antioch. And Barnabas says, "I'm going to go get Paul. I'm going to go up there and get me some help." When men are doing a great work for God, they're going to need more workers. Isn't it interesting that when one of our families goes out to a mission field, before they've been there for very long, they're back here trying to get somebody else to go over there with them? We've seen that happen over and over again. Because when God is blessing, you're going to need help. And that's what they did too. And sometimes those folks are found in very faraway places. Sometimes it takes an arduous journey. If Barnabas had to go overland, he had a very difficult travel. You look at the map sometimes and see how he didn't weave in and out of those mountains up that coast. If he went by sea, of course, there were hazards there. But he made the journey. And sometimes they're found in very familiar places. Barnabas was from this general area. He was from Cyprus, which is an island off the coast. And no doubt, living on an island, he would have been involved in a number of sailing experiences in his life. And he knew this area. So he thought, all right, I know where he is. I'm going to go up there and find him. But sometimes they're also found after very, very diligent searching. Notice what it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And that word seek means to search up and down. He knew he was in Tarsus, but he didn't know exactly where he was. And for that matter, he could have been out in some of the outlying areas conducting revivals or preaching and teaching, which is what he did from the day he was saved. So he had to go up there and search for him. And after he searched for him, eventually, of course, he found him. Sometimes, when you're doing a great work for God and you need help, you're going to have to put forth some effort to find somebody to help you. To find somebody who is like-minded, who will get together and help you in your ministry. But there will be somebody there. Those of you who are still single, one of the primary things you should be looking for if you're seeking a mate is someone who will help you in your service for God. You know what most young people are looking for in a mate today? Sure you do. Somebody who will make them happy. Right? But that should not be your primary focus. Your primary focus in seeking a life partner should be to find a partner in serving God. Number one. And you know what? If that is your purpose of heart, that is what you will seek. That's why it is so risky to seek a life partner before you have this purpose in your heart. What will you do if you find yourself married to somebody who doesn't have that same purpose, and then you grow to the place where you do? You're going to be in trouble. And some of you here know what I'm talking about. When men are prepared for a great work for God, they will find work for God. God had prepared Saul for a great work for God, and he had no lack of opportunity. Barnabas went up there and got him. Verse 26 says, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Paul was busy in his previous call. He had been faithful in Jerusalem after he got saved. He had to flee for his life, went up to Tarsus, no doubt was serving God there. And now he has an opportunity to come back down to Antioch. And because he was busy in his previous call, he recognized this call. I've often taught you this. Let me tell you again. I'm going to give you a simple way to know absolutely for sure how you can be in the will of God 10 years from now. Young people, you want to know that? You want to make absolutely, I can tell you something you can do today that will make sure that you're in the perfect will of God 10 years from now. You want to know what it is? Get in God's will today and stay there. That's all you have to do. That's really all you have to do. Very simple. Just be in God's will today. That's what Paul was. He was in God's will, and Barnabas found him, and he went on down to his next ministry. But notice what they were doing. They were busy in making disciples, and then God gave them an opportunity to teach them all things. Now, what do we mean by that? Back here in the book of Matthew, when God gives us the Great Commission, right at Christ's departure, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that phrase, teach all nations, means make disciples. Mathetes, this is where we get the word Matthew. It means go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, in our verse 26 of Acts 11, when it says, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, the word taught is the same as the word teaching in Matthew 28:20. So they had been very busy making disciples or winning people to Christ, and now they're busy for a whole year teaching those converts how to follow Christ. It is important that you not only know the gospel, but that you know how to live the Christian life. You know, sometimes we have ministries that love to preach John 3:16 and to sing about when we all get to heaven. But you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that talks about what takes place in the middle. There's a lot in the Bible that talks about what saved people are to do while they're waiting for heaven. We are to occupy. We are to be busy. We are to serve God and grow and cleave to Him even through the difficulties of life. And that's what they were teaching these people. They knew the plan of salvation. They knew they were on their way to heaven. But now they needed to learn how to live for Christ here on this earth. Those whose purpose it was to follow Christ were soon recognized as genuinely following Christ. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, I've preached on this passage of Scripture before, and I have taught you about the word Christian before. But what I have taught you is what I have heard and read. But in preparation for this message, I did a diligent study of this word Christian. And I think some of the things that we've been telling each other about this word are probably inaccurate. You have heard that the word Christian was a term of derision, right? You've heard me say that. But you know what? I don't find any evidence of that in the Bible. The evidence that I find that Christian was a term of derision comes from history, based on the character of the people in Antioch. But I'm not willing to put my confidence in that if I can't find it in the Scriptures. I do find that when the Jews referred to themselves, they wanted to be known as lovers of and followers of Messiah. So it's not likely that the Jews would have named the Christians followers of Messiah, which is what Christian means. They wouldn't have said that because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not likely that the Christians would have called themselves Christian because they referred to themselves as believers or brothers or followers of the way. That's what we find in Scripture. But remember where this church was? It was a Greek church in a Greek city where they spoke Greek. And this term, Christian or Christiani, is a common term among Greeks when they take a person who is a leader and call his followers by his name with the Latin suffix, which means literally slave or follower after. But why did they use that word? A slave is someone who follows his master so that he can serve him. And that's why they used the phrase. This word was given to these believers in Antioch by the Greeks who watched them following Christ. So when we see that Barnabas exhorted these people with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord, they did. And the people said, look at those people. They're cleaving unto the Lord. Followers of Christ. They're Christians. Now let me ask you a question. When somebody sees you, would they see the evidence in your life that you truly are following Christ so that you can serve Him? Now it's one thing to tell people you're a Christian. It's another thing for others to see the undeniable evidence that you are a follower of Christ. Are you? Do you make Christ-honoring decisions? Do you spend your time and your money in a Christ-honoring way? Are you a Christ-like person? Would others see from watching your life that you have a fixed, resolute purpose in your life to cling to Jesus Christ and become more and more like Him? If you do not have that evidence, there is no evidence that you are a Christian. And if all you can do is tell people about your salvation experience, the prayer you prayed, where you were and what you did, if that's all you have to offer, you don't have anything to offer. But if you're living a life of following Christ, others will see Christ in you. And that's why it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, because Christ was seen in their lives. Make it the goal of your heart to cleave unto the Lord. Yes, it's important to have a goal, but it's more important to have the right goal. And the only goal worth having is the goal of following Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness and for the clarity of your word.